All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. All right, so let's bow our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day that you've given us today, and Lord, for all the episodes that we had today. We pray, Lord, that you were glorified, that, Lord, that we followed after your spirit. And Lord, I just pray that, Lord, that we would take each and every episode as a training for walking with you. Disappointments and things of that nature, Lord, they draw us closer to you. So I do pray, Lord, that as we gather and we go into your word, Lord, I pray that we would draw strength, that your Holy Spirit would just write these things indelibly in our hearts so that we would remember these things and meditate upon them and walk in them. Oh, Lord, we just thank you for your patience with us, and all glory goes to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Galatians chapter 5. It's been an interesting book. This brings us to the third major division in Galatians after the introduction. The first section was the personal aspect, and it was important for us to know the personal experience that Paul had, kind of a resume, as you will. Following this was the doctrinal section of justification by faith, in which Paul insisted that our salvation must rest upon God's salvation and that there is only one gospel. So that's very important for us to definitely grab hold of and cling to throughout our entire Christian life. But now we come to the practical side, which is sanctification by the Spirit. Justification is by faith. Sanctification is by the Spirit of God. In this section, we see that the Spirit versus the flesh. Either it's a do-it-yourself Christian life, or somebody else will have to do it through you. This method is doing it through you. Scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ has been made unto us sanctification. That is, the Father sees us as complete in him. So as he sees us, it's outside of the time domain. You know, he sees us already glorified. We don't see ourselves glorified, not by any stretch. It's like, okay, yeah, I'm me, and I'm barely struggling through this, you know. But walking by the Spirit, we are set apart day by day. But regardless of how good we are or how we are victorious on some days, we're not going to reach his standard of godliness. We'll never be like Christ in this life. Christ is the only one about whom God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But the body of believers, the church, has been put in Christ. So it's kind of hard sometimes to fathom, but as we are in Christ and Christ is in us, the Father looks at the Son and sees him glorified because he sits at the right hand of the Father. And now he sees him and he sees us, and we're glorified because we're in him. And it's something kind of hard to fathom sometimes. I have a hard time with that, especially sometimes after a particularly rough day. You know, I'm thinking, I don't feel very glorified today. In fact, I don't even feel justified today. But he's the head of the body of the church. Those of us who are believers are his body in the world today, and we should represent him as such. And what does the world need to see today? Well, the world needs to see what Christians do when they blow it, when they sin. You know, it's not, you know, a lot of people just think that Christians, once they become believers, well, they just float, and they don't, they never sin, they never stumble, they never, you know, stub their toe, they never get angry, they're always very nice and warm and friendly and all of these things. But we as believers know the difference. We know that we sin. We know that we fail miserably. But we have something that they don't have. We have that confidence that we can come before the Lord. We can confess our sins, and he's faithful to forgive us our sins. He's promised us that. It's in his word, and he'll never go back on his word. Never, ever, ever. So the whole concept of Galatians is, how do I establish a righteous standing before God? Can I be righteous by keeping the law? Or am I righteous by simply putting my faith in Jesus Christ? Now, Paul taught righteousness through faith. There followed Paul teachers, however, Judaizers, who brought another gospel, which was really not a gospel at all. For they were saying that we are saved by faith, but it was necessary for us to be circumcised, the guys that is, and to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved and to be righteous before God. And so Paul is standing against this teaching, and in the letter to Galatians in chapter 5, he said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, these are pretty picturesque words. You know, I mean, we can see ourselves, if you've ever been fishing or if you ever had to do any kind of take down a volleyball net or something like that, it's easy to get entangled in that net because you get your fingers stuck or there's a little burr on your shoe that gets stuck in there and all of a sudden you get tangled up in it and it's like, okay, somebody's got to cut me free here. I feel, you know, for the turtles and the dolphins and stuff like that, they get caught in fisherman's net. You know, they struggle to get out, but the more they struggle, the more entangled they get in the net. And it's just kind of like, and so it's the same thing with us. We get entangled in these things. In other words, people come in and they bring in what sounds like, you know, good things, you know. Yeah, you know, I mean, if we do this and this, we'll get closer to the Lord. I've seen books a score about that, you know. I mean, oh, you want to get close to the Lord? Here, read my book, you know. You know, if you give $49.95 to this ministry, I'll send you my free book and you can, you know. But the aspect of it is that all we need to do is get into the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures say, because this is the vehicle that the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify us. We read these things and we take it to heart. We meditate upon these things. And so this yoke of bondage, this is like being put back in prison. You know, Paul is saying here, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." It's like the door of the prison's open, you go waltzing out, and then somebody throws a net on you, tries to drag you back in there. Now, the fact is that Jesus has made us free. If we live in bondage to a legal relationship with God, it isn't because God wills it. God pleads with us. He begs us to take his strength and walk in that freedom and not be entangled again with that yoke of bondage. Significantly, it is Christ who has made us free. We don't make ourselves free. Freedom is a gift of Jesus given to us and received by faith. When we struggle to free ourselves, we just become more entangled again with that yoke. Today, people live in a headlong pursuit of freedom, which they think is doing whatever they want to do and never denying any desire. This is a false liberty, but it's not the liberty. It's not liberty at all. The liberty is our freedom from the tyranny of having to earn our way to God. This is the liberty in which we stand. The freedom from sin and the guilt and the condemnation. I'm fond of saying, I really love the saying that he's made us free so that we don't have to earn our salvation anymore. You know, we don't have to work to please the Lord. So the freedom that the Lord gives is freedom from sin and from guilt, freedom from the penalty and the power of sin over our lives. The freedom to say no to sin, which we didn't have before. When we became born again, we didn't even know we were sinning. We were just doing naturally what comes natural to us. And eventually, freedom from the presence of sin. That's what sanctification is all about, the presence of sin. Getting entangled again in the ways that we used to go. Because those thoughts and those emotions and those the desires, they're going to keep coming back to us, trying to trip us up, trying to throw that net over us once again. This is the sanctification that the Holy Spirit's work is to accomplish. But we have to be willing to let the Spirit work in us. The Spirit is willing, but our flesh is very weak. It wants to do what the flesh wants to do. And so there's this warfare going on. When we resist the Spirit's leading, that is grieving the Holy Spirit. Our sanctification ceases and starts to reverse. It doesn't just stop. We're either moving forward or we're in retrograde. In Christianese, this is known as backsliding. Now, stand fast means that it takes effort to stay in the place of liberty. Someone who is legally made free in Jesus can still live in bondage. They can still be deceived into placing themselves back into slavery. So because we do fail, we do fall back, we do backslide, we think, okay, there must be more that I need to be doing. There must be more, maybe there's some rules and some regulations that I can keep myself from this sin. But the apostle then appealed to the Galatians to stand firm in that liberty for having been delivered from their slavery to heathenism. They are now in danger of becoming entangled to slavery to the Mosaic law. The yoke of bondage. This phrase reminds us that Peter said about those who would bring Gentiles under the law. In Acts 15:10, he says, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" The Jews themselves were not able to justify themselves before God by the law, so they shouldn't put that heavy, burdensome yoke on the Gentiles. Remember what Jesus said about that. Hey, you put these burdens on people that you won't even lift with your little finger, but you heap these things onto people thinking that this is the way to please God. And, you know, I'm going to find some fault with that, obviously, but, you know, this is the way you do it. You just keep on striving. You still keep on, begging for forgiveness and things of that nature, not getting any closer, but only drifting farther away from the Lord. In verse 2 he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." When we embrace the law as our rule of walking with God, we must let go of Jesus. He is no longer our righteousness. We attempt to earn it ourselves. For the Galatians in this context, to receive circumcision, the ritual that testified that a Gentile was becoming under the law, meant that he no longer trusted in Christ as his righteousness, but he trusted in himself instead. So Paul could say, Christ will profit you nothing. Get under the yoke of the law, Christ will profit you nothing. Paul is saying here that not only are we saved by faith rather than by law, but the law is not to be the rule of life for the believer. We are not to live by law at all. The law principle is not the rule for Christian living. Paul is saying that since we have been saved by grace, we are to continue on in the way on this way of living. Grace. Oh, grace. Grace supplies the indwelling and filling of the Spirit to enable us to live on a higher plane than the law demands. This is all our portion when we trust in Christ as our Savior. In Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." It is in Christ that we receive everything: salvation, sanctification. Don't tell me I need to seek a second blessing. I can't get any more. The Lord's already given me every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. When I came to Christ, I got everything I needed. Paul tells me that I have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Let's believe him and start trusting. Let's stop trying some legal system or a list of rules. "For I testify again," verse 3, "to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, what whosoever you are that are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." Now, if you want to take a sneak peek at that, you can do this after on your own time or whatever. Just kind of peruse the law a little bit. Go through Exodus, go through Leviticus, go through Numbers and Deuteronomy, and just see all of the things that that is prescribed by the law, and see if you think you can keep any of them. You know, there's just no way that we can do that. And so, now circumcision in verse 2 and 3 stands for the entire Mosaic system. So when he's saying circumcision here, he's saying, you know, if you're circumcised, then you're bound to do everything that the law requires. People who put themselves under the law become debtors to the whole system. The law is a unit, and if a person puts himself under any part for justification, he's a debtor to the entire code with its requirements and its curse. So in James 2:10, he says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So how, what an impossible thing. And that's why we read earlier, in a couple of weeks ago, I believe, but the law being our schoolmaster, driving us desperately to Christ because we can't keep the law. What is it that we are supposed to do? Well, we went through the sacrifices and things of that nature, looking forward to what Jesus would do ultimately. And so now we don't need to go through all of that anymore. We can just go to the Lord. And we can put on our Christian bar of soap when we need it, and we can just start anew, start fresh and anew. People who put themselves under the law become debtors to the whole system. So, you are fallen from grace, Paul would say. When we embrace the law as our rule of walking with God, we depart from Jesus and his grace. We are separated from him and his saving grace, as Romans 11:6 says. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And so it's a roundabout saying then, if you're saved by grace, then you don't have to work. And if you work, then you don't have grace. So it's kind of straightforward in that respect, but you kind of... Legalese is what Paul was all about. He was a Pharisee, and so he wanted to make sure that there was no doubt in that kind of a thing. But it seems like it raises more questions than it asks to the folks in the 21st century. In Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So it's belief in what the Lord has done. Now the phrase in there, "ye are fallen from grace," does not mean that if a Christian sins, he falls from grace and thereby loses his salvation. That's something that came, you know, I think through the Middle Ages when they talk about that. You've fallen from grace, you know, you're out of the favor of the king or the duke or whatever, the hierarchy at the time. And if you mess up or you make a mistake, you have fallen out of the good graces of the cardinal or the bishop or the... et cetera, et cetera. There is a sense in which sin is to fall into grace if one is repentant. Now, as a believer, I'm constantly going before the Lord and saying, you know, and apologize, confessing my sin. You know, it's a regular occurrence to me. You know, if I'm mindful, and I should be mindful, and we all should be mindful of what it is that we say, what we're thinking about, how we react to things, you know. As soon as we realize, oh, Lord, I really blew it this time, you know, I mean, I shouldn't have reacted in such a way. Lord, forgive me. Boom. It's like it never happened. It's like the sin has been taken away. The Lord has already taken it upon himself. But to fall from grace, as seen by this context, is to fall into legalism. Or to put it another way, to choose legalism is to relinquish grace as the principle by which one desires to be related to God. So you want to be related to God by grace? Great. If you want to be relate to God by legalism, well, good luck with that, you know, because you're going to fail. In verse 5, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." So those walking in the Spirit wait for the righteousness of faith. They're not trying to earn it by performing good works. No one is a legalist through the Spirit. Now this hope of righteousness here is the only prophetic reference in this entire epistle. This seems to be out of character for Paul because in all of Paul's epistles, he has something to say about the rapture of the church or about Christ coming into his kingdom to establish it. But here in Galatians, he says only this, "the hope of righteousness by faith." And the hope of righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only hope is the blessed hope, and Christ is made unto us righteousness. So again, it's kind of a departure for Paul because usually he likes to lay these things out there and, you know, hey, Christ is coming back soon, you know, and you need to get yourself ready. You need to get yourself right with the Lord. Repent and turn away from the world, what does he call it, the beggarly things of the world. So in this letter, Paul wants to really hammer home to the Galatian churches that the only way of salvation and justification is faith in the finished work of Jesus. So once we're justified, then we are on our way to sanctification. And by finished, I mean nothing can be added. We can add nothing to it, and we can't take away anything from it. It is what it is, and it's pure and it's simple, and so much so that even a child can understand. Just as Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished. The work is completed." To try to add anything to it says that Jesus was a liar. And that, my friends, equates to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, as the scriptures were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And these were things that Jesus had said, and so to try to add something to it, say, no, it's not finished, I need to do this. Well, you know, then you're kind of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit there, so be careful on that. In verse 6, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." So here's the bottom line that Paul's emphasizing. Those walking in the Spirit know that being circumcised or uncircumcised means nothing. What matters is faith working through love, both of which we are conspicuously absent in the legalists. The legalists are always running around with, you know, solemn faces and things like that because they know they're defeated. They know they've failed. They know, I can't do this. You know, they're in desperation. In verse 7, he says, "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." So I'm employing a metaphor that Paul was fond of. He describes the Galatians' Christian experience as a race. They had begun their race well, but someone had cut in front of them, causing them to break their stride and stumble. Paul remembered their good start in the faith, but he also knows that it isn't enough to start well. You have to finish well. They were still in danger of falling from grace. Paul knew that the false teaching came from a person who hindered you, but it didn't come from Jesus, from him who calls you. So we need to remember that, you know, everything that we hear, everything that we try to take in, everything that sounds good, we need to relay it to Scripture. We need to put it in the Scripture. Did Jesus say this? Is this written in the Scriptures anywhere that we should be doing X, Y, and Z? And if more people had done that, these cults and things like that, they'd dry up and blow away. There's nobody that would even talk to them because they talk a good game and it sounds so good. But people are lazy. They won't go in. They'll just they hear it and they, that sounds good. Maybe we'll follow after this, you know, and that kind of thing. And, you know, I've been feeling kind of down lately because I, you know, been sitting and that kind of thing. But, you know, he says that I can go over here and do this, or he or she says this, and, you know, and it's written here in my book. You know, I mean, if you just buy that. In verse 9, he goes on to say, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Now, the warning is driven home here. The corrupting influence of legalism and other doctrines that diminish Jesus are like leaven in a lump of dough. A little bit will soon corrupt the whole lump. Now, this is a throwback to the matzah that they would use in the Passover. No leaven was supposed to be found. In fact, it would be a game later on in the years that the kids would go through and the parents would hide a little bag of leaven somewhere and they'd go through in the house and they'd try to find it, you know, and then they'd get all the leaven out and all the sin would be taken out and that kind of a thing. And now we're clean to celebrate Passover. And so the bread here is a reference to the unleavened bread that was used during that time. But, you know, as Jesus says in Matthew 13, the woman that hid in 3 measures of meal, the 3 measures of meal represents the church in fellowship. You remember it was in Genesis 18 when the three strangers came to Abraham, 2 angels and 1 was the Lord. And so he calls out to Sarah and says, "Hey, quick, 3 measures of meal," you know. And so that was always known as the fellowship offering. And so when Jesus relayed this as a kingdom parable, you probably could see in the back of your mind, you could see the disciples going, "Whoa, no, wait a minute, you're not supposed to do that. That's the fellowship offering, and you can't add sin to the fellowship offering of God," and that kind of a thing. But the leaven in this case is false doctrine, subversion of the truth with the express purpose to deceive. And as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:19, "For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." So yes, these heresies will continue on, but as believers, as strong believers, we need to take what we hear and, like Bereans, search the scriptures daily to prove whether these things are so. Does this line up with scripture? Is this something that we should be embracing, or is it something that we should be getting rid of? Should we jettison that? In verse 10, he goes on, he says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none other wise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. So wanting to leave the confrontation on a positive note, Paul expressed his confidence in the Galatians, which was really a confidence in the Lord who was able to keep them. Yet Paul was equally confident that that judgment awaits those who lead them astray and away from Jesus. He who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. In Matthew 18, verse 7, Jesus says, Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Again, so heresies, there must needs be heresies among us. And I, brethren, verse 11, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. So apparently the Judaizers, to bolster their case, accused Paul of preaching a man should be circumcised. So they were just out and out lying on Paul. You know, just like, well, you know, Paul, he was circumcised, and so, you know, he's, you know, why aren't you guys being circumcised? And that kind of a thing, trying to coerce them into being under bondage to the law. But Paul counters that claim by pointing to the persecution that he constantly faced. So, hey, if I'm still being persecuted, if I'm preaching circumcision, then why am I still being persecuted by these guys, you know? Why aren't we on the same team? If Paul were preaching circumcision, the offense or scandalon, the stumbling block of the cross, should have ceased to exist in his ministry. But in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greek foolishness. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. So the natural man does not discern the things of God, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. If you're spiritually dead, your spirit can't do, you can't even absorb any of this stuff. In verse 12, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. So finally, Paul, in exasperation probably, Paul wished that these who demanded circumcision among the Gentiles would, you know, go all the way themselves and be castrated altogether, not merely their foreskins. Now, sacred castration was known to citizens of the ancient world. It was frequently practiced by pagan priests of the cults in the region of Galatia. Paul's idea here is saying something like, if circumcision will make you righteous, why don't you just do like the pagan priest did and go all the way? Castrate yourself, you know, that kind of a thing. So a little bit might be good, but man, a whole lot would be much better, right? Yeah. Now we go to a section, how to live in the liberty of Jesus. How do we do this? You know, it's easy to say this. It's easy to, you know, sit in the classroom and hear a lecture about these things. But now we need to get into the lab. We need to go and see how this stuff works. In verse 13, he says, For brethren, I have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And this is going to be the hallmark of the rest of the chapter here. Okay? Not using your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Paul had made the point over and over again that the Christian life is a life of liberty, freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom to say no to sin. Freedom to live a righteous life. Jesus came to set the captives free, not to keep them in bondage or put them in bondage all over again. It is worth asking if people see us as people of freedom and liberty. Do the folks that, you know, we talk to, do they see us as having freedom, or do they see us as being even more bound up than they are? Often Christians are seen as people more bound up and hung up than anybody else is. Again, it's not a liberty to do anything I please. It isn't a liberty to live after my flesh. It is not what Christian liberty is about. If you have interpreted it that way, you have completely missed the message of the Scripture. You have been called into liberty. That is liberty in Christ Jesus. Liberty from the law and from the bondage of the law, because you cannot make you, but because that cannot make you righteous. But the liberty that is not a liberty to indulge my flesh in anything that I may desire to do after the flesh. It is the liberty not to do those things which the flesh I once forced me to do. So I didn't have a choice. I had to do that. It was by nature. So do not use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love. The real key is love. Serve one another. The great fear of the legalist is that liberty will be used as an opportunity for the flesh. And we call that lasciviousness, okay? Doing whatever it is that you want, okay? Going out and doing whatever you want, thinking it's okay because I'm under grace. You hear that often. Don't judge me, brother. I'm under grace. You know, I can do whatever it is that I want. Well, can you really? You know, I mean, we have liberty in this country, but we also have laws. And if you violate those laws, well, your liberty is going to be taken away. So you have the liberty to follow after the laws as prescribed for social interaction. Okay? You do that, you're good. Okay? It's the same thing what we're talking about here. You know, there's an ideal that that we follow after the Spirit and the Spirit leads us step by step. That's what real freedom is, allowing the Spirit to lead us and petitioning the Spirit every single day. You know, how shall I walk today? I need the strength to be able to say no to these things that, you know, that I get upset about, or, you know, bad news that happens, or this or that or the other thing. You know, these things do happen, but I need the strength and I need the wherewithal to remember who I am and who I am in Jesus and what I can do when those bad things happen. So the idea is that people will just go out and sin as they please and say to a spineless God, I'm sorry, please forgive me, and then going and doing whatever they want again. Now, this is going to be addressed very forcefully as we get to the end of this chapter here. Paul recognized the danger of this attitude, so he warned against it here. But by love, serve one another. This is the antidote for using liberty as an occasion for the flesh. The flesh expects others to conform to us and doesn't care much about others. But when we, through love, serve one another, we conquer the flesh. It isn't through an obsessive or contemplative attitude of navel gazing that we overcome the flesh, but by getting out and serving others. That's how we overcome the flesh. This is exactly the pattern set by Jesus. He had more liberty than anybody who ever walked this earth did, yet he used his liberty to, through love, serve one another. Now, what did he do when he was about to go to the cross? He took off his garments and he girded himself with a towel and he washed the feet of a disciple. And he was teaching them, follow my example, this is what love looks like. You know, it doesn't matter what's going on in your life, serve somebody else. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, verse 14. Even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now this comes home to roost. I mean, this, you know, the first commandment, obviously, is to love the Lord. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment. But the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. In all these are the law and the prophets. So love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, if I'm walking with the Spirit, if I'm walking in love, then there can be no law to regulate my life. You see, laws are for unprincipled people. In verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. If our heart is to serve one another, it keeps us from destroying ourselves through strife. It's as if Paul was addressing the legalist again and said, you want to keep the law? Well, here it is. Love your neighbor as yourself, and you will have fulfilled the law in one word. So now we're going to be looking at using liberty to walk in holy living. In verse 16, he says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." To walk in the Spirit first means that the Holy Spirit lives in you. That's first and foremost, okay? You have to be born again. Otherwise, the rest of this is a moot point. It's just, you know, an educational exercise here. Second, it means to be open and sensitive to the influence of the Holy Spirit. Third, it means to pattern your life after the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we say that, you know, I mean, we think about, you know, sometimes some folks will say, you know, oh, you know, I'm praying and I'm asking the Holy Spirit to speak to me and that kind of a thing. When in essence, the Holy Spirit wants to speak to you, but he uses the Word of God to do so. And so we, in our quote unquote prayer time, we neglect having an open Bible in front of us so that the Spirit can speak to us. As we're reading the Word, let's say we have a daily reading that we go through. Well, you know, as you're reading, you're praying about the scripture you're reading. Lord, what does this mean to me? How do I put, you know, if, as J. Vernon McGee put it, how can I put shoe leather on this? How can I fulfill this? You know, that kind of a thing. I'm in this area, and I want the Holy Spirit to lead me through this. And as we meditate on a particular area of scriptures, we find that the Holy Spirit will keep bringing it up in our minds as we go through our day. You know, that particular, the one that just kind of grabs us, and we'll sit there and we'll mull over it a little bit, and we'll just, you know, you just kind of meditate on it and all of these things. And the Holy Spirit starts to illuminate, the scripture to us, things that we probably had not seen before. And that's the neat thing about it. You know, we probably read over this particular scripture 100 times, you know, and it really didn't have any effect. But one day we look at this as we're prayerfully considering the Word, all of a sudden, it jumps out at us, you know, and it's like the Holy Spirit illuminates the text for us, and so we're focused in on that. And when that happens, you know that the Holy Spirit wants to do something in your life. He wants to make this a part of your life. So we can tell if somebody walks in the Spirit because they'll look a lot like Jesus. Now, don't start looking at yourself in the mirror. No, Jesus don't look like this at all. But we are transformed day by day into the image of Christ. We look more like Christ today than we did last week, last month, last year when we first got saved. We look more like him today. Not so much as we're going to boast about, and we'll get to that later. But, you know, we can see the changes that are happening in our lives. We can see what the Holy Spirit is doing. Jesus told us that the mission of the Holy Spirit would be to promote and speak of him. When someone walks in the Spirit, they listen to what the Holy Spirit says as he guides us in the path and nature of Jesus. But the Spirit doesn't operate automatically in a believer's heart. He waits to be depended on. There is no mention in the Scripture of sanctification of the old nature. Our heart is never cleansed. It's replaced with a new one, as Jeremiah would tell us. Thus, while no believer will ever be entirely free in this life from evil desires that stem from this fallen human nature, we need not capitulate to them, but may experience victory by the Spirit's help. You see, we know that these things are coming. We know that these thoughts are going to be happening. And so what do? We're supposed to take every thought captive and nail it to the cross of Christ. Okay? In verse 17, he says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit," that warfare that we've been talking about, "and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." So walking in the Spirit is the key, but it doesn't always come easily. Often, it's a battle. And I'd be surprised if anybody could say that it's not a battle. It's always a battle. You know, I'm fighting my flesh day and night because these things are coming upon me. I try to pray, but then these thoughts start bombarding me. Well, we have to persevere. We have to go. It's a battle. It's a fight that needs to be won. And the more you fight, the stronger you become because you're using spiritual warfare now. You're not using fleshly warfare. You're not just saying to yourself, oh, okay, well, this will all pass and blah, 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 because that ends up with capitulating to that flesh that comes up. There's a battle going on inside the Christian, and the battle is between the flesh and the Spirit. As Paul writes, these are contrary one to another. They don't get along at well at all because they're enemies. one with another. And there's no peace agreement between this. There can be none, nor should we be seeking any. We should seek to build up our defenses by relying more on the Word of God, by building up in the most holy things of the faith. When the flesh is winning the inside battle, you do not do the things that you wish. You don't live the way you want to. You live under the flesh instead of under the Spirit. In this conflict, Paul was compelled to write in Romans 7:22-24, "For I delight in the law of God after the inner man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now, we know that Paul got the victory through the power of Jesus, and so do we. That's our power. We get power through the Holy Spirit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. "But if you be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. The antidote to the flesh is not found in the law, but in the Spirit. And if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." You don't need to be, because you fulfill the will of God through the inner influence of the Holy Spirit instead of the outer influence of the law of God. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. This is a listing of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul writes us a partial list of the works of the flesh, but there are many more, obviously. But he gives them to us in sections. They all, these things, they all relate to a different aspect of our human nature. Now, I'm not going to go through this list right now. I'm going to leave that to your careful study to go through and look those things up if you like. But what I will tell you is that I'm going to tackle this and the fruits of the Spirit in more detail next week as we gather for our Bible study. You may say that the list that Paul gives here is from the law, and you'd be correct. But you see, the caveat here is walking in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will never lead you to do something that is against the law. So the aforementioned list is what those without the Spirit will be doing. You'll be able to recognize them because these are the things that they're going to be about. To walk in these works of the flesh is to be in plain rebellion against God. And those in plain rebellion against God will not inherit the kingdom of God. So a person can talk all they want about being a Christian and how they ran down the sawdust trail and fell down on the altar and gave their life to the Lord. But if these things are happening in their life, the Bible clearly tells us that, look, what you're saying is not true. Your actions are not lining up with your words here. And so God says that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, when we judge, we are just observing behavior. We're not sentencing anyone. We're saying that, hey, look, the things that you're doing, the Bible says you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So you need to, you need to fall on your face, repent of these things, and turn away from them. Repent means to turn away. So, unless you're willing to turn away from these things, I got bad news for you, friend. You're on that broad path that leads to destruction. And that's not really a judgment, but it's a warning. Hey, look, this is what you're in your future. You see, our sins have already been judged. The Lord took those on the cross. Every sin that we've ever committed, as we have committed ourselves to Christ, they've been nailed to the cross. And as we go along, we nail them to the cross as well. But it gives us the opportunity to turn away from those particular things. In verse 22, he goes on, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Now, Paul used the plural in describing life after the flesh, the works of the flesh. But he uses the singular, fruit, not fruits, of the Spirit. In the big picture, the Spirit has one work to do in all of us. These aren't gifts of the Spirit. These are which are distributed on an individual basis by the will of the Spirit. This is something for every single Christian. Every single person, you know, is to have these things. This is the fruit, the singleness of the fruit. The Holy Spirit brings forth fruit in our lives because the Father desires fruit. John 15, 1 through 5 is just a smattering of what I'm going to go through, but the whole chapter is just based on that. I am the true vine, Jesus says, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. So, Jesus makes it pretty clear here. The Father is looking for fruit. Okay, he wants to see that fruit in our lives. He wants to cultivate that fruit. And the only way that we can do that is to agree with the Spirit in how it is that we should be walking. Against such there is no law. Paul wrote with an irony and understatement. There is certainly no law against love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But more so, if a person has the fruit of the Spirit, he doesn't need the law. He has already fulfilled it. And we notice that the first thing on there is love. Okay? And what is the fulfillment of the law? Love your neighbor. And so as these things start to unfold in our lives, as they're starting to blossom in our lives, you know, we're going to have the joy of our salvation. We're going to have the peace that passes all understanding. And all of these other attributes or things are going to be something that is going to be a hallmark of who it is that we are. In verse 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. God has a place for our flesh, with all its passions and desires. He wants us to nail it to the cross, so that his cross, so that it may be under control and under the sentence of death. This speaks of something that the believer does, being directed and empowered by the Spirit of God. And it was not and is not sovereign, the sovereign unilateral work of God. This is something that we have to do. We have to be willing to do that. We have to pick up our cross and follow after him. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We can better understand what Paul wrote here if we understand that the ancient Greek words for walk are different in Galatians 5:16 and 5:25. The first, peripato, is the normal word for walking. It's used as a picture of the walk of life. The second, stasio. That's how I'm going to go with that. It means to walk in line with or to be in line with. Paul here is saying, keep in step with the Spirit. Verse 26, let us not be desirous of feigned glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Paul concluded this section of walking in the Spirit with this warning, knowing that some will become conceited in their own walk with the Spirit. This can be a masterful stroke of Satan. We can think of a child of God finally walking in the Spirit, then Satan tempts him to be conceited about it. Soon he is sure that he is almost always right and everyone else is wrong. That's never happened, right? It often happens gradually. So Paul warns, do not become conceited, puffed up, pride. That's a killer, man. When we're conceited, always sure that we are right, always confident in our opinions and perceptions, it definitely provokes other people. It will rub them the wrong way and be the source of many conflicts. When we are conceited, we are also open to the sin of envy. If we know somebody is more right or more successful than we are, we resent it and envy them. The whole chapter lends itself to searching, examination of ourselves. We often think of our problems and difficulties are outside of ourselves. We think that, hey, we'd be fine if everyone just treated us right, and if circumstances were just a little bit better, everything would be great. But that ignores the tenor of this chapter. The problems are in us. We need to be dealt with by the Spirit of God. Augustine used to pray, Lord, deliver me from that evil man, myself. With that kind of reality check, we can see a new world, a new life, and not one other person or other circumstances has to change. All we must do is yield to the Spirit of God and begin to truly walk in the Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we're able to get into your word. And Lord, I just pray for each and every one of us that, Lord, that you would open up our hearts as we seek you and as we seek to walk by your Spirit. I pray, Father, that we would be in our words, that we would be just praying over every single verse that we read, praying for enlightenment, praying for understanding, praying how to put these things into practice. Father, we just thank you for being so patient with us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.